Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Be reading from Job chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. New King James Version. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person."
For the month of December, we've been focusing on Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, as we think about working for the Lord. If you would, let's say these together. "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." If you haven't already, I would encourage you to turn to the book of Job. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning, and I want to let you know why that is. I usually like to plan things out pretty far in advance. And so we've been going through a series in the life of Jesus. We've been thinking through in the book of Luke and even in parts of the early chapters of Acts as we see what happens to those apostles who were following Jesus. And we'll continue that. We'll do that tonight. I know that's different than what's in your sermon notes, but if you come back tonight and bring the sermon notes with you, you'll be able to follow along. But this morning, I'd like for us to focus on something a little bit different for a few different reasons. It seems like over the past 3 or 4 weeks, I've had several individuals just in conversation bring up the idea that because of certain things that were happening in their life or things that were happening in the lives of their friends or family members, they've asked the question, why don't we do a sermon on how we can deal with suffering and struggling when that takes place? And so I've been thinking about that. I've been thinking about some of those conversations we've had. And I don't know about you, but you can probably think of several people in your life, as I can think about in my life, that are struggling and that are suffering. And those are tough questions that come along with that. And then the events that Dwayne prayed about and that are on all of our minds that took place on Friday really seem to bring this question again to the forefront. I think it's something that humanity has always wrestled with, but especially when we deal with tragic circumstances, we grapple with those issues. And like you, I've read posts on Facebook and things that people were saying and talking about and listened to conversations, and people were struggling with those questions. This morning, we're not here to answer the tough questions because those answers, in many ways, are out of our own human limited range of understanding. But I do think it would be helpful for us to go to Scripture and to think through some of these issues that come up and to ask ourselves, how can we respond? What are some helpful things that we can do? God has given us some resources in His Word, resources among His people. So how can we understand those and how those would apply to a tragic situation? Like so many of you, Friday about lunchtime was the first time I heard about what had taken place in Connecticut. Went home for lunch and Catherine told me about that, and I watched some of the news reports and listened to some of the commentary and the radio as I was driving in my car. And there was something specific, I guess, about maybe the time of year when this took place, maybe the thought of of children being involved and the grief of parents and of teachers and of first responders who were there to help and all of those issues really made this something that was just kind of lodged in my mind. And it was something that, like you, again, thought about and prayed about and grieved over just over the last 48 hours. I realize that we have tragedies like this that take place, that have taken place over the years. There are things that happen in other countries that we don't even know about, that don't make our news cycle. And so we don't know what's taking place. Just a few years ago, I walked through the memorial in Oklahoma City for those that were victims of that Oklahoma City bombing and that memorial that was set up there. Just this past summer, as part of our summer series, John Dale came and gave what I thought was just an excellent lesson on how to deal with grief and how to deal with tragedy. Well, that took place just a few days after the shooting in Aurora, Colorado. We don't have to think very far to think of tragic circumstances. And so what I'd like for us to do this morning is just look at some texts of Scripture and to see how can we deal with the questions that come up when these tragedies arise. And there are a couple of questions we're going to focus on this morning. It wasn't long ago when John Stott wrote, "The fact of suffering undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith." And I know that as we have discussions with others who question the belief in God, this is an issue that continues to come up to the surface. I think even when we deal with the field of apologetics or thinking about evidences for our faith, that this is probably the most often asked question and maybe the most often discussed topic. I still believe we need to look for design in the world. I still believe there are evidence of God's creation we need to be familiar with. But we also need to think through how we can respond to this question. There are a couple of things that come to mind when a tragic event takes place. The first is the why question. Why do things like this happen? You might think of something specific in your life that's taken place. And the first initial response is, why did this happen? Why do I have to experience that? Or you see someone you love that's struggling with something, and that question, why do things like this happen? It's a common question. I don't think it's one that we need to shy away from or pretend somehow that if we're faithful, we never ask that question. All of us struggle with that question. And so if we think about how we can respond to that, the most biblical, honest response I think we can give, if someone were to ask that question, why do things like this happen? And they know you're a Christian, and they say, you're a Christian, why do things like this take place? I think the most honest and biblical response we could give is that we don't know. I have to understand my limited range of human knowledge and human perspective. Now, there are some things we do know. We know from Scripture, from the very beginning, God created a protected environment for Adam and Eve. When we read about the beauty of that original creation, the relationship that God had with Adam and Eve, we see an incredible picture of God's intended creation. And then we know what happens. We know in Genesis chapter 3 what takes place as both Adam and Eve sin. And because sin comes into the world, then death comes into the world. And in a world of sin and death, that's not God's original intention. It's a broken, it's a sinful world that we live in. So we can look around our world and understand why it's broken and why it's sinful. We know that from Scripture. And so maybe when we think of the term simple, maybe that's a simple fact to understand. But when we start thinking in terms of specifics, why do specific things happen? Why are there specific people that I'm close with that are struggling with this certain issue and other people aren't? Why is it that there are some families that will struggle with this issue and other families don't? When we start looking at those questions, we need to realize the limited range of our understanding. Yes, I can know from God's Word why we live in a broken world, but I can't know the details of every situation, and it's dangerous business if I start presuming that I do know. We began by looking at a passage from the book of Job, and we'll come back to that. The first chapter of Job really sets the stage for what's going to take place in Job's life, and it's probably, when we think through books of Scripture, one of the best resources we have in thinking about dealing with suffering. And so what happens is Job becomes a target of Satan because of the life that he's living. God points out the righteous life that he's living. And because Job's living that way, he's a target of Satan. But he has three friends that come and really spend a majority of the chapters in the book talking with Job. It's these cycles of speeches that take place. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And when you read through that portion of the book of Job, you see very quickly that these three friends were just convinced they had the answers. They were convinced they knew exactly why Job was suffering. And it's this idea of retribution that continues to come out. In other words, Job, you must have done something wrong because you are suffering. And so because you've suffered, there must have been some sin in there. And that idea keeps coming up over and over again. And Job will push back against that and say, wait a minute, I'm righteous. I didn't do any of this. And so this cycle, it really just becomes a backdrop by which you see the entire book of Job highlighted. These theories of retribution. And here's why this is happening. Because you deserve this. And they go back and forth. And as you read through, you see that. And it develops a rhythm of constancy as they're struggling with that issue. Three friends who were just incredibly assured that they had the right answer. And what's interesting to me is at the end of the book, when we see God has appeared to Job, and even then God doesn't answer all of Job's questions. He doesn't tell him why he's suffering. Job remains faithful, even though he's been angry and he's been questioning, he's still been faithful. And at the end of the book, God has Job pray for his friends because his friends had not said what was right about him as Job had. Now, when we look through all those chapters in the middle of the book of Job, who was it that was saying things that weren't right? It was the three friends who were sure they knew why this was happening. They were convinced they understood why Job was suffering. And when you read through some of the things they say, it makes logical sense. But again, rather than acknowledging the limited scope of human understanding, they were going out with answers as to why everything was taking place. And you know, I think of that whenever I'm tempted to give a simplistic answer to why something happens. I think of Job's friends. I think of the assurance that was there. And realize, I need to know my limitations. I need to know the limitations of my understanding. And it's difficult for us as Christians. It's difficult for me as a minister. When someone comes to me and asks a question, your temptation is to say there's got to be an answer. And if I look hard enough, I can find the one right answer that I can say it and that'll make everything better. And yet, the answer usually is to do what Job's friends did that first week they were with him, just to be present with those who were suffering, to grieve with them. To be silent with them. When Job's friends started opening their mouths, that's when they turned out to be miserable comforters. And so we need to realize the limitations of our own understanding. We need to also be very careful when we start saying things to those who are suffering or those who are experiencing grief. There are some things we might be tempted to say just because we feel pressured to say something, but it could get across an idea that isn't very helpful, or worse, isn't very biblical. We've talked about the fact that God created a protected environment with an open relationship with His creation where they could speak to Him, walk with Him in the garden in the cool of the day. And yet as we read what happens when sin enters the world, we understand that there are influences at work in the world, that sin and death are there, that Satan is roaming around. In fact, John would say in 1 John 5, in verse 19, he would write, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." In other words, Satan has influence in the world. We know that's not God's intention. That's the doing of mankind. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, we find out it's the Lord's will that all should be saved, that none should perish. And yet, because we have the ability to choose, even though it's God's will that all should be saved, not everybody chooses that. So when something tragic happens, and I might feel a pressure to say something, and I might even say, well, this must be God's will, I need to stop for just a moment and realize because God has given His creation the power to choose to have a relationship with Him or to choose not to, because of that choice, there are things mankind does that are not part of God's will. Doesn't mean God isn't an all-powerful creator. It doesn't mean, as Romans 8 says, that God won't take those things and make good come out of them. It just means that not everything that happens can I just say, well, that must be God's will? There are some things that happen that are evil and that are not what God intended. I need to understand that. I need to understand when I feel this pressure to give a simple or a pat answer that the most helpful thing we can do, maybe rather than be rational and make broad generalizations about, well, here's the one thing that will solve this problem, that I need to grieve with people. I need to be okay with asking why. All through the Psalms, we see lament Psalms that ask some tough questions. It's not a sin for me to ask tough questions. What's the problem is when I'm afraid to bring those questions to God. That's when my faith begins to suffer. If I bring those to God in prayer, the God I serve is big enough to handle those and will see me through them. So the why question is going to be ultimately impossible for us ever to get to the bottom of in specific situations. So what do we do next? How should we respond? I believe we can respond by saying that we can trust God even when we don't understand our circumstances. I believe Scripture teaches this in several places. We've sung about that this morning as Ken has led us in singing. We might not understand what's happening, but we know enough about the God that we serve from Scripture that we can trust Him. And if I can trust God in what I understand, then I should trust God in what I don't understand. And there are a few reasons I'd like to share this morning why we can do that. The first is one that's very simple. We sing about it every Sunday afternoon in this front row in Pew Packers, and that is, we can know that we can trust God because God loves us. Page after page of Scripture reminds us of God's love for us. And what's important to remember about this is the kind of love that is willing to bridge the gap that was created by our sin. When we know that we serve a holy and a righteous God, the very fact that He would want to have a relationship with us is an indication of His love. And the song, Jesus Loves Me, is not just for children. Those aren't just children's concepts. All of us need to understand the love of God. We can respond because God loves us. And also, because of that love, God understands grief. I heard a story a few years ago that I've always remembered. It was when a man asked a question to a preacher. This man had lost his child, and he asked the question, "Where was God when I lost my child?" And the response of this preacher was, "Well, I suppose it was the same place He was when He lost His." We might not know an answer to the why questions of life, but we can know that God understands our grief. We can know that. We can know that God understands what it is like to see the suffering and broken world. In fact, God entered into that world. He sent His Son into a world that was suffering and broken, and there was so much hopelessness. When we think about what Matthew tells us of Jesus coming into the world, Jesus came into the world in a time when there was an individual who was so paranoid about maintaining his power, he was taking the lives of children. Herod was so worried that another king could come up in his place that he was taking the lives of children. In fact, that's why they go to Egypt, in order to escape that right after Jesus' birth. Jesus knows what it's like to enter into a broken and sinful world that's full of darkness. And it can be scary when we look around our world and see and feel the darkness. It's important to know that God understands that. In fact, when Isaiah is giving us sort of a messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53, we get this image. Verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief." When we're suffering, we can know that God understands our grief. It's tempting for us to tell someone else, "Well, I understand what you're going through. I understand this." And even though we mean well when we say that, we likely don't understand their suffering. And if we hear others say that, we think, "Well, you really don't know. This is my suffering. This is my challenge." And yet, we serve a God that understands the depth of suffering that is hard for us to even comprehend. When you think about what took place at the crucifixion, when you think about the grief that would be in God's heart when He sees His creation sin and live lives that are outside of His will. God understands grief. And because of that, we can know, we can trust that God will see us through our grief. I've always liked this quote from Alan Shepard on May 5th, 1961. He was preparing to climb aboard the Mercury capsule to go on this space mission. And one of the reporters asked the question, what is the one thing you were counting on most? And he answered, the fact that God's laws never change. We live in a world that is filled with change. If there's one constant, it's that things are continually in flux. Can you imagine what it would have been like to go back 50 or 60 years and to try to explain how a GPS on a car would work? Or to explain the fact that one day everybody would have their own cell phone that you could walk around and you could drive around with it. It didn't have to be in a building, and it worked like a computer and it worked like a camera. And can you imagine trying to explain all the change that would happen? That might have sounded more like science fiction just a few decades ago than a plausible reality. And so we know that things change, but we can rest assured in the fact that God will see us through grief, because there are some things that don't change. I like the way Psalm 46 puts this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nation made an uproar. The kingdoms tattered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. We can know that God will see us through grief. And that doesn't mean as Christians that we somehow get a pass when suffering strikes. It doesn't mean that we somehow get to skip over the part of grieving where we hurt and where we ache and where we cry and where it's so difficult. It doesn't mean we get to skip over that. It just means that we have a stronghold that will help us weather those storms. That we have brothers and sisters in Christ who is part of the family of God will help us through those times. He will see us through, not around it, not over it, but He'll see us through those times. And it doesn't mean we won't get a feeling deep in the pit of our stomach when we hurt because of grief. It doesn't mean that there won't be times our emotions will get the best of us, even if we thought we had put something in our past or we'd worked through something. It just means that even in those times, God will see us through. And as we think about trusting God too, there's something that is important for us as in our limited human knowledge to understand, and that is that death will not be victorious. In fact, when we see in Scripture, death will be destroyed. When you have this scene in Revelation 20, as this cosmic scene is described, verse 14 tells us that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, death and Hades are not going to have the final word. When we think of the term death meaning separation, that the separation that takes place physically between us from this physical life, that doesn't have to have the last word. We can choose to follow God. We can choose to follow God, and the result of that will be in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 54. Paul would describe the perishable putting on the imperishable, the mortal putting on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The physical separation of death doesn't have to have the last word, because God sent His Son, and that gives us a victory. And so death, this physical death, will not be victorious. Now, Scripture is very serious about the second, the spiritual death, the spiritual separation that happens after this life. That is a state that is a fixed state, that we have only the time in our lives to make the decision to be a part of God's family, to obey Him. When we do that, we can not only have victory over physical death, but also spiritual death, because we'll spend an eternity with Him. Think back to the passage we read at the beginning in the book of Job. I'd like for us to focus just a moment on what Satan's position is as he makes his case before God as to why Job is faithful to Him. He makes this statement in verse 9. He says, does Job serve God for nothing? Job was a very blessed individual. And so Satan's position is, Job only fears God because you've given him so much. If you took away what he had, if he really suffered, then he would deny you. Then he wouldn't be faithful. And really, the rest of the book is a test of Satan's contention here, a test that could Job really be faithful even when he's suffering, even when he's hurting? And at the end, when you have the Lord appearing to him out of the whirlwind and you have this incredible scene, it would be so easy. Us as readers are just itching for God to reveal to Job exactly why everything was taking place. But that doesn't happen. Job is faithful even in spite of the fact that he doesn't know what we know took place in Job chapters 1 and 2. But we know why this is happening. We know he's suffering because he was faithful. But Job never receives that information. Job displays a range of emotions. He's angry. He's disappointed. He can't understand what's happening. He's frustrated with God. And yet at the very end, he remains faithful to God. It's an incredible example of someone who, knowing what he knew about God, was willing to trust God even when he couldn't understand what was taking place. Trusting God didn't mean that he didn't share his emotions, that he wasn't angry, that there weren't times where he was questioning why this should happen. It just meant he was taking those questions to God and sharing those with him. When we think about difficulties that take place in life, I'd like to encourage us that when we wrestle with these questions, that we realize our limited human understanding. And so we won't know why specific things happen, but we can know who to trust. We can know who to turn to. We can know who will see us through times like this one. And so the message this morning, if we're thinking about the life that we live in, the world that seems so dark, we have to ask ourselves, am I trusting in the one who can see me through it? Do I have a kind of trust and a foundation that will see me through even the most challenging or the most difficult times? I wouldn't want to live in a world that's filled with so many difficulties if I didn't have a Father in heaven that I trusted and that I knew would see me through. And so as we reflect on all of this, we have the opportunity this morning. The best thing we could ever do, the best decision we could ever make as we think about life's challenges, is to become a child of God. If you need to do that this morning, if you need to come forward to confess Jesus as Lord, to repent of sins, to put Him on in baptism, you can do that. And you can live a life assured that death will not have the ultimate victory. Or it may be that there's an issue you're struggling with. Maybe it's a challenge that you're facing and you just need prayers and encouragement. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.